You've probably heard the phrase before, the world is our classroom. So wherever we find ourselves, whatever we're doing, we end up in a place where we're learning something. Maybe that's formally where you're in class, whether it's high school or middle school or ultimately in college or some advanced studies, and you learn that way. Or you learn just by simply working and having experience in the world. But ultimately, we kind of understand that the world is our classroom. And when we are educated in that classroom of the world, that ultimately what we learn, we have responsibility for, and we make choices based upon things that we know, things that we understand to do, choices that we make. And ultimately, those choices come to a place where when all is said and done, we are remembered by the choices that we end up making. And ultimately, we're going to be judged by the choices that we end up making. So while it's true that the world is our classroom, it's also true that the world is our courtroom, because we are ultimately going to be judged by the choices that we end up making. Now, when we arrive here, as we're kind of coming to the back end or the tail end of the book of Revelation in our study, in chapter 19 and 20, we see the idea of a global courtroom in full effect. We see the idea as the world as a courtroom in full effect in chapter 19 and chapter 20. And what we also see when we arrive at this point is we see kind of a judicial role reversal. Now, I had been recently, I had come across an archived article in the Buffalo News, and it was from October of 2013. And the article was about a particular case, a local case in Rochester, that they ended up feeling like they needed to move the case to Buffalo. And they moved it to Buffalo so that they could get what they considered to be a fair and impartial trial. You know how they do that sometimes? They'll move cases from the city that it's in. And so in this particular case, something very interesting happened. The U.S. District Attorney, because this was ultimately, it was a big case, the U.S. District Attorney called a witness to the stand, and this obviously happened in Buffalo, even though it kind of the goings-on were in Rochester, called a witness to the stand, and one of the shocking revelations was when the U.S. District Attorney asked the witness, "What do you do for a living?" The witness replied, "I am a federal judge." Now, that's an interesting role reversal because the federal judge was now a witness, the one who normally donned the long black robe and who was the one who was hitting the gavel and declaring people guilty or innocent was now on the witness stand, not because the judge had done anything wrong, but because the judge was testifying to something that was happening in a local case. And in fact, the writer of the article contended that it's the only time that a federal judge has been called to be a witness in a local case. So it's a very interesting role reversal when you see a judge as a witness. Now, from the time that we meet Jesus in the narrative of Scripture, from the time of his birth, we meet Jesus right away as a witness. Because the Scripture says that upon his coming, he's going to be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In other words, Jesus was going to be a witness as to the reality, the testimony of who God is. This is who God is. He was also going to testify to us what real humanity looked like. And then as he grew and began his ministry, Jesus was a faithful witness to teach us about the nature of God's person, God's character, God's essence, God's kingdom, God's truth, God's holiness, God's joy, God's judgment. Jesus was a faithful witness to teach us all about the nature of who God was and what God was doing in the world. And in fact, even when the tide of popular opinion turned against Jesus, it did not change the fact that he was still a faithful witness declaring in incredible full 3D what God is and who God is. In fact, when he was ultimately crucified and led like a lamb to the slaughter, the Scripture says he did not open his mouth. Why? Because his testimony stood. He was faithful. He was true. Everything he said was right. Then ultimately he dies and he rises from the dead, giving evidence of the fact that he, as a true and faithful witness, is everything that he said he was, and God is everything that God said he was. And he rises from the dead, demonstrating that. And then when he finally physically ascends back to the Father, and now the apostles are left to continue the mission, the apostles carry on that legacy by testifying faithfully and witnessing faithfully to the faithful witness who had come before them. God with skin on, Jesus, the Son of God. So it's no shock to us when we get to the book of Revelation, after all of this, that in chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. In chapter 3, he's called the faithful and true witness. When you get to chapter 5, he is the lion that we hear about, but he is a lamb in what we see. In other words, he is the one who has the courage to be faithful to the end, to lay his life down so that his blood might be able to save. When you ultimately get to chapter number 12, we find out about the blood of this faithful witness and how it gives us power to overcome. They overcame the enemy by the blood of the lamb. And in chapter 14, we find out about the purchasing power of that blood, that he has purchased men for himself to save them. So when we get to chapter 19 and chapter 20, we have been knowing Jesus all throughout the Revelation and all throughout the life of his ministry as the faithful and true witness, but something happens. There is a judicial role reversal in chapter 19 and 20. The witness becomes the judge. Look with me, beginning in verse number 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. So initially, in this particular vision here of John in the Revelation, what happens is he gives us the perspective of heaven. And in that perspective, he says, there is a rider on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True, who judges and makes war. Now, there are two things that are going on here, metaphorical themes that we see that Revelation is teaching us at this point. It's teaching us a military theme and a judicial theme, that he judges and makes war. That's the idea. It's both a military and a judicial theme. Now, the military theme is important because that is how the Jews associated their thinking related to Messiah. Messiah comes from the line of David. David was a great warrior, right? Saul's killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. And David has established his throne. And Messiah is coming in the line of David. And so there's this military kind of imagery of a general, so to speak, who's riding triumphantly in on a white horse. But there is also a judicial theme. And basically what we'll see in the course of 19 and 20 is that the judicial theme is the controlling metaphor even over the military theme. So in other words, Jesus is more judge than general, even though he's both. He comes in on the white horse and his name is called, listen to this, Faithful and True. You do see what's missing there, don't you? I've already set it up for you. All the way earlier on, what we have seen Jesus referred to is the faithful and true what? Witness. Now he's just faithful and true. Why? What's missing? Witness. Why? Because the witness has become the judge. Faithful and true shows up now, and the witness is going to become, ultimately, the judge. Now there's some characteristics of this general slash judge that he begins to unpack for us that sound an awful lot like what we saw Jesus as in the first Revelation, chapter number 1, when we see Jesus in all of his glory. Look in verse number 12. It says, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a description. It reminds us of chapter 1. If you remember when we opened up this series and saw this initial vision, and then we see another vision in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but this initial vision in chapter 1 says some of the same things, that he has eyes like blazing fire. In other words, he sees through everything. He can cut through everything and sees all. And that he has a head with many crowns on it, the idea of his sovereignty, that he is in control, that he is actually the king over every king and the Lord over every Lord. Then it says that he has a name that's written on him, which only he knows himself. You say, well, Jerry, what is that name? Could you unpack that for me? Did you read that? No one knows it but him. So it would be a high waste of time for me to start speculating on what that might be, since he's the only one that knows it. And if he wants you to know it, he'll let you in on it later, not now. So we're going to move beyond that. He's got a robe, the scripture says, that's dipped in blood. Now, I think this is a portion where there's some good people that don't see this exactly the same way, but I would take issue with the fact that that is the blood of those that he's conquered. That his robe is dipped in blood of the ones that he's conquered, because this is giving us a military scene. True, but this robe that's dipped in blood is there before there's any conflict. Why? It's his own. You see, that's what we've actually seen through the course of the book of Revelation, is the talk about his own blood that was shed, that he has been named the Lamb. The robe that is dipped in blood, I believe, is his own blood, because this is happening and is being noted before there is even, the scripture says, any conflict that happens. And then in verse number 15, you see something interesting. Well, right before it, what you see is you see that the army that comes with him are riding on white horses, and they're dressed in white, fine and clean. Well, what is that referring to? Well, remember when we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that it talks about the righteous acts of the saints, that ultimately it's not because of what we've done in our own power. In other words, we get to wear white because he's wearing red. That's why. Because of his blood that has been shed, we now have forgiveness, and we have been transformed by his own righteousness. And so this army is coming with him. And then in verse 15, it actually gives three messianic phrases back to back to back right out of the Old Testament. It talks about there is a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. That's from Isaiah 11. It says that there is an iron scepter in his hand. That is from Psalm chapter 2. And then it has kind of one final shot where it says that he is going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's from Isaiah chapter 63. So in all three of these passages, Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, Isaiah 63, these are messianic passages. And so what's happening here is there is a very clear picture that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This is a reminder for all of us and for the Jews that would be picking up on all of this, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And then the scripture says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that makes perfect sense on a robe, right? The robe of a king that might have the title or the regal title on that makes perfect sense. But on his thigh, you start going, what's that all about? Why? He's got the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh. Well, I want you to think about this for just a second. When you are in this, remember the military picture here, right? In this military picture, where exactly would a sword hang? Right there. But he doesn't have one. You know why he doesn't need it? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is military, certainly imagery. There's no question about that. But he's already got a sword, the sword of his mouth, that he is going to be able to speak. And all of this is going to come into play. Now, the beautiful picture here is that we then begin to understand better how Jesus can be both Savior and judge at the same time. A lot of people wrestle with that idea, how Jesus could be Savior and judge at the same time. But do you know that Jesus actually spoke to that when he was ministering on earth? And he gave us a reminder of what John would ultimately show us. Listen to what it says in John chapter 12. Jesus says, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. Do you hear what he said? I didn't come to judge the world. There's already a judge. You know what it is? What I've said. The sword of his mouth. So there's no sword that's on his thigh. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what he has decreed and what he has said will be the judge of every single human being. So you would expect that a judge would actually issue rulings, right? He's come not only as a conquering general, but he's come as a judge. And if we think that this judge kind of metaphor is the controlling narrative here, then what you would expect to see is the judge making rulings. That's what judges do, right? They don't just sit up there for a while. They give rulings. These are, you know, I'm in favor of this or I'm against this. Well, that's exactly what we see unfolding in the text in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. And I want to walk you through this. Here's what the judge first rules. He rules against the beasts. Now, we've been following the beasts for a while, and we're sick of them at this point. We're ready for the judge to rule them, aren't we? To rule against them. The beast of the earth and the beast of the sea, the idea of empire itself, and then of kind of the false religion associated with empire that points people to that, kind of a godless type of society. Look what it says in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And you go, wow, that is some stark imagery. Well, it is stark imagery. And it comes from somewhere. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. That's exactly where it comes from. If you want to go back and read it, you can read about the vision that Ezekiel has about a culminating war or a culminating battle. And he talks about the birds of the air feeding on the flesh of the generals and the kings and all of that. The great supper, so to speak. That is all contained in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which is giving us a clue that this is what it was kind of prophesying. This is what it was talking about. The interesting thing that when we begin to read here in Revelation and we see this great battle is that there's no actual fighting. Have you ever noticed that? There's actually no fighting. He slays them with the sword of his mouth. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's not like he's just running around like a, you know, a ninja with a sword. He slays them with the sword of his mouth. The truth is the judge. And the truth cuts distinctly in this context. There's no actual fighting. The sword of his mouth is powerful. Just like, by the way, that Jesus, in the creation, spoke everything into existence, so too, he will speak everything into re-existence. Judging everything that rages against the nature of who he is, so that it can be purified and cleansed, so that new creation can enter in. That's what we see the flow of Revelation teaching us. The sword of his mouth is what ultimately conquers. The beasts are ultimately thrown, they're judged, and they are taken, and they are thrown, the scripture says, into the lake of burning sulfur. Jerry, what is that referring to? Well, it's the same phrase that's used when you're talking about the lake of fire. Well, what is that? Well, it's a picture, right? It's an image, but it's a bad one. I don't know how else to say it. When people ask me about that, and they say, do you believe in a literal burning sulfur lake? Right. Well, no, this is an image, right, that's being communicated to us in the Revelation, right? People get very, very weird when they start walking through and picking what they think is literal and non-literal and all that kind of stuff. You kind of have to read it consistently. So no, I don't think that. Neither did Jonathan Edwards, by the way, who was one of the greatest fire and brimstone preachers and revivalists that you could imagine. And Jonathan Edwards actually said when he was asked, do you believe in a literal flame-throwing, burning sulfur place? And he said, oh no. He said, but what I do understand is that when metaphors are given in the scripture, they're given because they can't explain fully the depth and horror of what's trying to be explained. So if you think that that's a bad picture, you're right. But it's only a picture. The reality is much worse, not just in flames and that kind of stuff, but the idea of separation, the idea of torment that may be self-imposed, by the way. It is a serious thing. So whatever else you think about what you just heard here, this is a serious thing that is judged when the beasts are cast in, the scripture says, to the lake of burning sulfur, because the judge is judging in righteousness. So the judge rules against the beasts, but the judge also rules against Satan. Remember, he's called the dragon in our imagery that we've been reading. Look in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and then ultimately 7 through 10. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." And then look in verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore, and they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So here's what we see. We see that ultimately the judge is going to rule against Satan. And in so doing, he is going to take the great deceiver, who is mentioned, by the way, in a number of different ways, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. We see that in verse number 2. He's basically taking all the names that we are now familiar with in the book of Revelation regarding our adversary and putting them all together and saying he is going to be judged completely. It's a reminder that the one from the very outset, the great serpent, who has been after God and after God's people and after Jesus, as we saw the narrative in chapter 12 described with the woman and the dragon and the child, right? After all of this, ultimately, he is going to be dealt with in God's own justice. And in fact, when you read verses 7 through 10 and it talks about Satan being released from his prison, so to speak, and going out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, and gathering them for a great battle. You say, "Jerry, what's this battle?" In my view, and again, I hold some of this rather open-handedly, but in my view, this is the same exact battle that's being referred to in chapter 19. Because it is from the same exact passage, Ezekiel 38 and 39. When it's referencing, and the clue there is Gog and Magog. Gog was the prince, Magog was the place, but now it's kind of been pulled into both being geographic places, so to speak. This is a reminder that this is describing the same battle. In fact, it's the same battle that's being described in Revelation 16. Do you remember what was there? Verse number 16. "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon," or Har Megiddo. Megiddo is the hill, is the town, right? So we refer to it as Armageddon. Is this all the same battle? In my view, it is. In fact, when you read all of these in context, when you read it in the Greek language, what you will see noted about all of these places, Revelation 16, Revelation 19, chapter 19, verse 17 and following, and then chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, what you'll find is that the same exact statement in Greek is there. It refers to the definitive article, the battle, or the war. In other words, it's not, hey, this is one battle, and this is another battle, and this is another battle. It's actually referring to the battle, the cataclysmic event where Satan is trying to influence through all of his might and through all of his power, through empire and the deceiving of nations, to rage against God and somehow deal with God. And the interesting thing is, it's not even a fight. It's not even a fight. There's actually no fighting. The judge speaks, and we're done here. This is referring, in my view, to the same exact things. And Satan is ultimately judged because he is the influence behind all of this rebellion. And so Where the beasts were cast into the lake of burning sulfur, Satan is also cast into the lake of burning sulfur ultimately. So if the judge has judged against the beasts and against Satan, you would also expect that the judge would rule in favor or the opposite of against in some cases as well, right? Yep. The judge rules in favor of the martyrs. Notice what it says in chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, Jerry, so this is that passage of scripture that's really thorny and really gets people kind of turned around and confused. In fact, whole systems of theology have been built on those few short verses, and everybody's tried to make everything else fit into their system of theology based on those few, or their understanding of those few short verses. Well, let me just say this to you. Let me tell you why I think this is here. I think this is here to simply tell us that there will be a vindication for the faithful witnesses of Jesus. That's why I think this passage is here. That's why I think it's in this portion of the Revelation, that there will be a vindication of the faithful witnesses. In other words, here's the deal. The beasts, plural, who are influenced by the dragon, empire, and the false kind of religion that's promoting empire and the worship maybe of emperors, is actually fueled by Satan. And here's what's being contested. Life and rule. In other words, the empire has the right to be able to take lives that don't agree with it, and they do. The people of Jesus that do not fall prey to the seduction of empire end up, many of them in this context, in John's original audience, getting killed. And down through the centuries, even today, we see the same thing. They get killed. It looks like, by the way, it looks like they are not the ones ruling. And they are not the ones living. The two things that were contested, life and rule. But here, we are reminded that no matter what it looks like on the outside, from the perspective of heaven, here's what we can see. Those who have given their lives for the kingdom of God and who have been slain by being faithful to the faithful witness, they are actually not dead. They are alive in Christ. And they are not suppressed by rule. They are reigning with him. This is actually what is contested in this particular passage of scripture. And I think it is primarily here for us to recognize that the witnesses, the faithful ones who have been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus, they did not lose. They won. That's why this is here. Now, I would suggest to you that you need to be careful with this particular passage because in doing so, you might make a theology for yourself that gets very, very hard to navigate. I think it's here for that primary large purpose. Now, I've had many people ask, Jerry, do you think that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years? Is there a number that I've come across in Revelation that I think is literal? No, this is a symbolic book. This is a book of signs and symbols. 1,000 years is used all through the course of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, not to describe actual 1,000 years, but to describe a period of time. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Really, only 1,000? So like the other 5,000 hills, he doesn't own that? Like who's got that? Did they want to negotiate with God? Do they buy? Do they trade? Do they sell? You understand what I'm saying when I say that? This is what the picture is here. So let's not get ourselves too tied up there. In fact, what this looks like, if you want my just opinion, what this looks like in chapter 20 is an interlude. A pause in the action. Just like we saw At the end of the sixth seal judgment in chapter number 7. And just like we saw at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment when we read chapter 10 and 11. It looks very much like that. The same things that were going on in those interludes, where it stopped when it talked about, you know, kind of all hell's breaking loose, but it stopped and it talked about faithful witnesses and the impact of them. In each of those places, this looks a lot like that. Which means, by the way, you go, okay, so maybe this isn't chronological. No, there's a lot of places in Revelation that aren't chronological. It's jumping from earth to heaven, from past to present to future. I mean, when you read chapter number 12, this is coming after judgments that are being described on the earth, and chapter 12 is describing the birth of Jesus. Right? There's nothing chronological about that. Revelation in apocalyptic literature is not bound just by chronology. It's bound by picture, trying to give us an essence of what we're looking at and seeing. And also, by the way, just in case you're wondering, this is also based on Daniel chapter 7. This passage right here, Revelation 20, that we're reading about is based on Daniel chapter 7. We see that very clearly when he says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. That's exactly what Daniel chapter 7 is talking about. And in fact, Daniel chapter 7 is giving us a picture of the Ancient of Days who is seated on the throne and of the Son of Man who's seated on the throne along with those who are going to rule with him, presumably in heaven, presumably. That's why I don't necessarily look at this passage of scripture and say this is happening on earth, because there's nothing in the text that actually demands that that's the case. And I'm a Bible guy. I'm not a theory guy. I'm a Bible guy, and there's nothing actually in the text that suggests that this is happening on earth. In fact, it's kind of reminding us that the martyrs are winning even though it looks like they're losing. That sounds like a simultaneous act. In fact, have you ever wondered what Paul was getting at when he said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 6? God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So what, we just sitting around? Is that what's going on? We're just sitting around? Has anybody got any lemonade? Somebody tell me some Uncle Remus stories? We're not just sitting around. There's no way that's just going on. Is it possible that this is referencing the ruling and reigning alongside of Jesus in the heavenly realms? I don't know. What I would say is this: even though our destiny ultimately is to rule with Christ on a remade earth, that is our destiny, that may not be what's being talked about here in this context, and I would be very careful taking these few verses, which there is no corollary to them in the entirety of the New Testament, taking these two verses and making a complete theology out of it that you've got to backfill the rest of your theology and force fit it into. I wouldn't do that. I think what this is trying to say to us is this: the martyrs look like they lost, they won. The martyrs look like they're dead, they're living again. This is what's being communicated to us in the Revelation, because ultimately it is demonstrating the vindication of the martyrs. So he rules in favor of the martyrs. But let me move you ahead. He also rules in favor of all believers and rules against all unbelievers. This is what the judge does. We're going to see it unpack here. Unfolds right before our eyes, beginning in verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And then look in verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this picture, stay with me right here. This picture is coming where it talks about thrones and books that are opened. It's a courtroom setting. In fact, it's coming straight out of, I know I reference it a lot, but it's coming straight out of Daniel chapter 7. Let me let you hear it. Daniel 7, beginning in verse number 9, says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." This is what Daniel had prophesied was going to take place, and now we have the culmination of that prophecy here in the book of Revelation, where we see that actually beginning to unfold. And it says that there is a book and there are books. Let me make sure you understand what we're talking about here. The book that's being referenced is the book of life. It's like a citizen registry. And then the books that are referenced are the books of everyone's deeds, what people have done, what people have thought. The books of everyone's deeds. That is a sobering thing to think about. And if one is found not to be in the book of life, in other words, they are not in the citizen registry of the Lamb, then the scripture says that they are actually banished into the same place that Satan and the beasts were also banished into, which is called the lake of fire, a picture that is serious and severe, to which I don't even know how to ascribe full words. But the thing is it's in a courtroom setting, so you find out standing before the great white throne that your name is not in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, you want to appeal that? Sure, you can appeal it. Because I don't just have the book, I got books. The judge says, if you want to appeal it, feel free. Let me open up to the record of your life and let me walk you through it. It is demonstrative of the fact that even though you might appeal to those books, there is going to be no way that you come out of this convincing the judge that he has misfired. Because it's going to be demonstrated not only before you, but before everyone else whose eyes may be on this particular scenario, that you have failed, that you have sinned, that you have come short of the glory of God. So you do not want to be in a place where at the end of all things, when you stand before the great judge, you do not want to be in a place where your name is not found written in the citizen registry in the Lamb's book of life, and you're trying to appeal to the books, because there's no way your life's going to match up. No way. No chance. You see, he says that we're all going to be judged based on what we've done. You say, well, Jerry, the believer won't. Oh, yeah, we will. Every one of us will. You remember that we are saved by grace through faith. It is only through Jesus, right? We have been saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, unless any of us should boast, right? But then, do you know the next verse goes on to say, but we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, because we're God's workmanship. In other words, the things that we do that are influenced by the Spirit, because of the redemption of Christ and the transformation of His own work in our lives, do you know that will transform everything? And in fact, the scripture says that we will be judged based upon what we do. Listen to Jeremiah chapter number 17. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. He's not missing anything there. To reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Listen to Romans chapter 2. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Listen to how Peter describes it. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. It is a sobering thing to think that the judge keeps the books and He knows what you've done. But He's got a final ruling here in this passage that I want us not to miss, and it's this. He rules against death. Look in verse number 14. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And the lake of fire is the second death. Do you know the great weapon of fear that the enemy wants to use, that Satan wants to use in our lives, is he wants to use the weapon of death as the great fearmonger? Well, you're going to die. Do you know that's what he would influence the empire with? Or you're going to die. You do what I say or you're going to die. You receive this mark, whatever that mark might have been, or you're going to die. And it's this great fear-mongering that goes by taking the idea of death and holding it over everybody's life to say, you're going to die. And I want you to be scared to death of that. Jesus ultimately deals with that. That's why the great poet John Donne wrote this poem called "Death, Be Not Proud." It was brilliant. And at the very end, he basically said, "Hey, death, you shall die." I love it. It's a classic. "Death, be not proud." Hey, don't get your hopes up, death. You have not won jack squat because of Jesus. You haven't won anything. Jack squat's a Greek word that means nothing. If you needed that translation. Listen to what Paul said. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And you know how this happens? Because the witness was faithful to the cross, shed his blood, rose from the dead. Death died in death. That's what happened at the cross. Death died in his death. So that we now have the hope of eternal life. And those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life have a promise coming to them that we'll see next week. And those that don't, it is a sad, tragic end that God in his love doesn't desire to see for your life. So, ladies and gentlemen, the world is a courtroom, and we would do well to remember that. The faithful witness will ultimately be the judge, and he is the only one that's qualified to be because of the faithfulness of his witness. He is going to vanquish every force that sets itself up against him. That is going to happen. Listen to this. Nobody escapes the judgment. No action, no word, no thought. Nothing escapes judgment. That's a sobering reminder. You say, "Well, I'm just hoping that God gives me justice." No, you don't. What you want is mercy. And that's what you've been shown in Jesus. You've been shown mercy. If you want justice, all you're saying is, "I want to appeal to the books. Because I think that maybe my good can outweigh my bad, that somehow I can shoehorn my way in because God's going to be so impressed." You are a sinner by nature and by choice. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. In and of ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless. It is only through the blood of Jesus and our faith in him that we can be saved and transformed. So I'm going to ask you in this moment, if you would, to bow your heads. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to, because I really want your attention. It's distracting to people around you, and I want your attention here. And I want you to have the sensitivity to the people around you. There are people under the sound of my voice, in this room, in the East Worship Center, online, at every campus. There are people under the sound of my voice that will die separated from Christ. My great heart's desire as your pastor is that I can stand before Jesus and say to him, "I shared with them the gospel. I told them how they could know you." But more than that, God's great desire for your life and for your heart is that you would come to know him, because he loves you so deeply. So much so that Jesus gave his life, shed his blood for you, so that you could be reconciled to the Father. You see, sin has a price tag, and God is just. God will judge sin. And you can either have it judged in your life all by yourself, where you appeal to the books and say, look how impressive I am, or you can put your faith and trust in Jesus and know that God has judged your sin in Him. The perfect one who took on your sin so that you didn't have to live in it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is the reality of the revelation that we're talking about. Everybody will be judged. And I want you to turn from sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus if you have never done that. I'm not talking about you've been through some religious ritual. I've been confirmed. I got baptized when I was 2 weeks old and blah, blah, blah. I'm not talking about any of that. Well, I've been coming to this church for a while. Nobody's asking you about that. Yeah, well, you know, I've met the pastor. Nobody's asking you about that. When you stand before the judge, you're not going to be asked about any of that. What you're going to have to determine is whether or not your life has been transformed by Jesus Christ, where you have turned from sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, right where you're seated, I want you to pray something like this with all the faith in your heart that you can. Say, Jerry, I don't really know the words to say to God. It's okay. God knows your heart. Remember, He's the judge. He sees it all. He knows your heart. But if you mean business, you're willing to surrender your life completely and totally to Jesus, then right where you're seated, in the silence of your heart, pray this to Him and mean it. Lord Jesus, just pray that in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I can't save myself. I believe You died for me, and I believe You rose from the dead. With all the faith that I have, I put my trust in You. Forgive me of my sin, and come and live inside of my heart. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, here's what I would say. If you just prayed that and you meant it with all of your heart and you're saying, you know what, for the first time, Jerry, I'm serious. I'm doing business with Jesus today and I am turning my life over to Him. And you're serious about that. I want you to acknowledge that wherever you're seated in this room and in the East Worship Center, I want you to acknowledge that by putting your hand high up in the air. Just put it up in the air and say, Jerry, that's me. I just prayed and I gave my life to Christ. Don't halfway put it up there. Put it up there. If you mean it, put it up there. You're going to stand before Jesus one day. Certainly we can testify to Him here, right? Certainly we can do that. Just put your hand up high in the air. I just prayed that minute with all my heart. All over the room. Just leave it up for a minute. God bless you. Every one of you, God bless you. You can put your hands down. I want to ask you to do something. I don't do this all the time, but I'm asking you today. One of our pastors is going to be standing right here in the middle aisle. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you just to leave your seat. And I want you to come and stand with that pastor. Pastor Dave Drake is going to be right here in this middle aisle, and Pastor Wes is over in the East Worship Center down front. I'm going to ask you in a moment, if you raised your hand and you were serious about that, I want you to leave your seat and I want you to come with him. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take you right outside into the fireside room. It's not some dungeon. Nobody's in there that's creepy. We're going to take you into the fireside room and we're going to talk to you for just a moment about what it means to know Jesus, and then we're going to let you go. We're going to send you home with something that's going to help you in this new journey of faith. But I don't want you to play around with this kind of decision. This isn't some just religious token that you've done in your life. I'll raise my hand, everything's good. We want you to follow through and learn what it means to follow Jesus. All right, you're not signing up for anything you don't want to sign up for. But we want you to make that decision. So wherever you are right now, you say, well, I'm kind of in the middle of a row. Hey, let me tell you right now, the people around you would love to get out of your way. They would love it. They'd love it. So wherever you are, I'm going to ask the rest of you to continue to pray. Wherever you are, right now, I want you to go ahead. If you raised your hand and said, Jerry, I prayed that with you, I want you to come meet Pastor Dave right here in the worship center, right here in the middle. Just stand with him. In the East Worship Center, Pastor Wes has got his hand in the air. You can see where he is. Come meet him right there. Continue to pray for these as they come. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. This is about settling the issue of whose you are. This is about settling the issue of your eternity. This is the most important decision that any human being makes in their lives. Because the only hope we have in standing before God is His mercy that has been demonstrated in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our forgiveness. He is our salvation, not we ourselves. I'll give you just another moment. If you can make your way right here. Pastor Dave's standing right here. So if you're in this room or you're in the East Worship Center, I'm going to ask you to follow the pastor out to the fireside room where we can talk to you as we promised for just a moment or two. And why don't you let them know in both rooms how grateful to God you are. So Father, we're reminded, even those of us who know you and know that we've been transformed and know that we're sons and daughters of the King, we're also reminded that our life has consequence and the choices that we make have consequence, and that we'll be remembered by what we've done that has been empowered by your Spirit for your glory. Not what has been for self-gain or self-glory, but for your glory, God. And I pray today that you would write on all of our hearts the reminder that this life is brief. And we have but these few days to surrender ourselves so that you might make a mark in the world through our lives, which is what you desire to do. We want to be so faithful to you that you mark the world with our lives for your glory, God. That even though it's our life that may be making the mark, what people see is the fingerprints of Jesus. They see you. So God, I pray that you would help remind us of that. That we would be settled in the fact that Jesus alone is our salvation and Jesus alone is our hope. But that we'd be reminded that we have work to do in this time, in this place of showing light in the midst of darkness. And I pray you would write that on our hearts. And God, for those who have surrendered their lives to you today, I pray, God, this would be the beginning of the flourishing of their life, God, for your glory. It may mean that some things in their lives get tough, but that they would demonstrate what it means to be a faithful witness empowered by your own Spirit. Because we need more that are walking with you and serving you. So God, help us to be reminded that you have won the war before the war ever started. And that you are the King of every king, and you are the Lord of every Lord, and you will vindicate your people, and you will vindicate your name. So we need not be scared of anything, including death, because death has died through the resurrection of Jesus. So Lord, we long for you, and your appearing, and your promise. And we thank you for the hope that we have in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.